A lesson this morning is from Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which that appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing at the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns from the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, today's New Testament lesson comes to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit, so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, the question of the hour is, who is Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and why on earth should we care? Now, if we were Jews, we would know the answer to that question immediately, because Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean Wars are the historical background for the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, which means dedication, or more specifically in our case, rededication. The reason why we as Christians should care about Antiochus is because the great prophet Daniel had a vision, a second vision, which is recounted in Daniel chapter 8, this time of a ram and a goat. But the little horn also reappears, and his role is central in this vision, pointing ahead to a future Antichrist. And so in this visionary dream, Yahweh gives Daniel a prediction of yet another terrible time to dawn for the people of God then exiled in Babylon. And this vision informs them that at some point before the dawn of the Messianic Age, yet after the exiles have indeed returned from Babylon to Judah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the rebuilt temple is going to be desecrated by this figure Daniel has seen, the little horn, who is none other than Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now the temple will be cleansed and the altar will be rebuilt by Judas Maccabeus, the famous Jewish rebel leader who recaptured Jerusalem from Antiochus' armies and then restored the temple. And that event, which has been celebrated by Jews ever since, Hanukkah, was foretold with uncanny accuracy by Daniel and is recounted for us in the 27 verses of the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. And so you'll need your Bibles out this morning because we are going to go through the entirety of the chapter, even though we read but the first part. Now, this vision is important to us for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the accuracy of Daniel's prediction of yet another terrible desecration of the Jerusalem temple. And that desolation is going to occur long after the exiles then held in Babylon, which is the time Daniel's given this vision, long after those exiles have in the future returned to Judah and are once again established in the land of promise. And so Daniel's vision predicts the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes some 350 years yet future to Daniel. But it also depicts him or describes him as a type or a foreshadowing of a series of antichrists yet to come. And so as we saw in the vision recorded in Daniel chapter 7, this series of antichrists includes the self-deifying emperors of Rome, the little horn of the fourth beast of the visions in Daniel 2 and 7, and which culminates in a final end times antichrist foretold by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, which was our New Testament lesson this morning. Now, as I mentioned throughout our time in Daniel, critical scholars, and by critical scholars I mean those who will not accept the miraculous, they just simply are not going to accept predictive prophecy. So they argue an unnamed Jew living in Judah, writing as the prophet Daniel, composed this book, especially this section, at some point shortly after the Maccabean Wars in 167, because, as critical scholars say, this prophecy is far too accurate to have been written 3.5 centuries prior to the events foretold. And yet, as we've seen Jesus and John and Paul see Daniel's visions as predictive prophecy, with Jesus applying to himself the title Son of Man in the Olivet Discourse, John seeing Daniel's fourth horn and fourth beast and its little horn as the Roman Empire, Nero in particular, while Paul sees this little horn as a foreshadowing of an end times antichrist, the man of sin, and then a final apostasy. Now, in order to fully appreciate the significance of Daniel's vision in chapter 8, let's do something we normally don't do. Let's begin with the end of the sermon rather than the beginning. And so we'll start with the historical events that Daniel predicted before we then take up the details of the prophecy. And we'll do this to get a better understanding of the accuracy of the events foretold in Daniel's vision. And so we'll begin with a brief history of the Jewish temple from Daniel's time up until the time of the Maccabees in 160 BC. And then we'll consider the career of Antiochus IV Epiphanes and the Maccabean Wars of 168 to 160 BC before we take up the 27 verses of chapter 8 that predicts these events with just an uncanny accuracy and detail. Now, as for the Jerusalem temple, well, we saw throughout our study of Ezra and Nehemiah that the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. And many of the Jewish inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem were at that time taken into exile in Babylon, from where Daniel writes. And recall that Daniel himself had been taken captive back in 605 BC. So Daniel's actually present in the city when the exiles Nebuchadnezzar had taken arrive in Babylon. And so no doubt he's heard firsthand accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Daniel also knew the prophecy of Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah 25, in which the prophet foretold that the Jews were going to remain in exile in Babylon for a period of 70 years. Now, we've seen in the first half of Daniel's prophecy, the first six chapters, that Daniel lived until the Jews were actually able to return home when released by Cyrus, Darius the Mede, in 538. We also know from Ezra and Nehemiah that work on rebuilding the temple began under Zerubbabel and was finally completed in 516, which is the so-called Second Temple. And then during the days of Nehemiah, Jerusalem's walls were rebuilt and the city was dedicated to Yahweh in 444. So after that, Judah and Jerusalem remained under Persian control until the days of Alexander the Great, who drove the Persians out of Judah. And at that time, Alexander actually threatened to destroy the temple in 332 because the Jews would not honor him as a deity. Talked out of it, Alexander died 10 years later, 323 BC, with his kingdom divided into four parts. Now, the Ptolemies took control of Judah and Jerusalem. And the Ptolemies were Hellenized Greeks, that is, or Hellenized Egyptians. They were Egyptian ethnically, but Greek in culture. And you all know the story of Cleopatra. She died in 30 BC. She's the last of the Ptolemaic rulers. And soon thereafter, given all the intrigue with Mark Antony and all, they're assimilated by Rome. But the Ptolemies, thankfully, had very little interest in Judah and Jerusalem. It's a backwater. They didn't care about it. So as long as they were in charge, well, there was a period of relative peace. But in 198 BC, a Seleucid king, Antiochus III, came to power. And he drove out the Ptolemies. The Seleucids ruled yet another one of these four subdivisions of Alexander's Greek Empire, but they were to the north and the east of Judah. Now, as one of the staunchest defenders of Alexander's legacy, Antiochus III desired to turn the Jerusalem temple into a Greek pantheon. And so refusing to go along with such blasphemy, the Jews revolted against Antiochus III's edict, and were very quickly crushed, but thankfully, Antiochus III soon lost interest in his temple rebuilding project. And he died soon thereafter, and his son, Seleucus IV Philopater, son of Philip, came to power in 187, assassinated almost immediately, and is replaced by his very zealous brother, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus IV immediately sought to implement his father's policy of Hellenizing the Jews. He demands that they give up Jewish culture and Jewish worship for Greek culture and the worship of Greek gods. And so the Jews revolted yet again, leading to what we now know as the Maccabean Revolt or the Maccabean Wars of 167 to 160 BC. So the Maccabees are historic figures, not just a soccer team or a brand of beer. Now, Antiochus banned Sabbath observance and circumcision throughout Judah, which is, you know, is the heart of Jewish practice. He also ordered that a statue of Zeus be erected in the temple courtyard, and Antiochus' priests began sacrificing pigs, regarded by Jews as unclean, on the same altar the Jews had made sacrifices to Yahweh. Now, one of the high priests, a Jew by the name of Mattathias, was ordered to sacrifice one of these pigs, but he refused, and he actually killed the Seleucid priest who had ordered him to do so. And so the Jews rallied behind Mattathias and his five sons, which led to the second, much, much more successful revolt. One of the five sons was named Judas Maccabeus, who has a great nickname, the Hammer. And it's he who led the Jews to drive the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. And so Judas Maccabeus oversaw the cleansing of the temple, and by December 164 BC, the altar's rebuilt, and it's dedicated once again to the sacrifices to Yahweh. And so it's this tremendous victory and this demonstration of faith and courage that the Jews celebrate down to this very day with their holiday, Hanukkah. And it's this revolt and the coming of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which is foretold in the vision Daniel has of a ram and a goat and a little horn in chapter 8. Now, Daniel tells us this vision was given to him while he's still in the service of Belshazzar, the third year. And that's going to be anywhere between 548 and 547, so you can do the math. This is a long time before the Maccabean Wars. Now, it also tells us that this is about the time that the Persian king Cyrus, who's on the ascendancy, that he defeated the Lydian king, a man by the name of Croesus. You all know Croesus. He's the uber-wealthy king known for all of his gold coins. This is Cyrus's last major conquest before he defeats Babylon and kills Belshazzar in 539 BC, which we saw in Daniel chapter 5. And so Daniel's prophetic vision includes two very common animals, not the scary creatures of the visions in 2 and 7, the ram and the goat, which represent the Persian and the Greek empires respectively. Notice that Babylon and Rome are omitted. There's also no mention of a Messiah here because the vision centers around a little horn who comes on the scene before the Messianic age and who it turns out is none other than Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who blasphemes Yahweh, who desecrates the Second Temple, and who persecutes the people of God, the Jews. And although this little horn is not the same horn figure that we saw with the fourth beast in chapter 7, Antiochus is also a type of Antichrist, and he anticipates the rise of both the little horn of the fourth kingdom that comes later, the self-proclaimed emperor deities of the Roman Empire, as well as anticipating an end times Antichrist, which is foretold by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But Daniel's vision in chapter 8 doesn't contain only bad news, because it means that God's people who are presently held in Babylon when he receives this vision are told that the exiles are going to return. They're going to be rebuild their temple. And that's a theme that we'll take up next time in chapter 9, which deals with that very topic. That happens before the coming of the Messiah and the rise of this fourth beast. So there's good news here. But the vision warns the Jews that the temple is going to be desecrated yet again before Yahweh rescues his people and restores his temple to its former glory. So with the history in mind, we're in a much better position now to turn to the text of Daniel 8 and take up the details of the vision that focuses on this Greek period, this Greek rule over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, in the opening verse of the chapter, Daniel gives us both the time and the setting of the dream. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which had appeared to me at the first. So the year is 547, and this is Daniel's second vision, and he's actually physically in Babylon during the time he's given the vision, but the vision takes place in the winter capital of the Persian Empire, which is Susa. And he tells us in verse 2, "And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal." And that canal is very near the city of Susa. So this geographical information tells us that in Daniel's vision, even though Belshazzar is still ruling in Babylon, the Persian Empire has already risen to power, and this is the rise of the second beast of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's visions of chapters 2 and chapter 7. So in verses 3 to 4, Daniel now describes the animals that he sees. "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were very high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great." Well, given the fact that Daniel's transported in his dream to Persia and the Ulai Canal, the ram's pretty easily identified as the Persian Empire. The two horns of the ram are the two earlier kingdoms that combined to form the Persian Empire. These would be the Medes, who are people living on the Iranian plateau, and they dominated the Persians from the time of, up until the time of Darius the Mede, who we know as Cyrus, and whose greatest accomplishment so far had been to unite these two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, into one, which we just simply call the Persian Empire. Now, even as Daniel's given this vision, we know that Cyrus is directing Persian armies north toward the Caucasus Mountains. and west into Asia Minor, where the Persians had recently conquered the Lydian kingdom, Croesus again, and south into what's now the Persian Gulf region, where Iran and Iraq share a common border. So the ram charging in three directions reflects this rapid expansion of the Persian Empire that is soon to defeat Babylon, as well as the fact that no beast, no other empire could stand in the way of Cyrus's armies. And so the king, Daniel says, did whatever he wished. And that empire did indeed become very great, as we know. Now in verses 5 to 7, Daniel sees another creature, a male goat that attacks and defeats the ram. Now, Daniel recounts, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Well, this is yet another visionary foretelling of the third empire of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's prior visions. This goat is the Greek Empire, which arose very suddenly under the leadership of Alexander and which soundly defeated the Persians in a series of major battles across Asia Minor and what's now the modern state of Iraq. Now, the speed of Alexander's conquest is represented by the fact that the goat's feet never touched the ground. The decisiveness of Alexander's defeat of this large and very well-equipped Persian army, first at Granicus, which is on the coast of Turkey, and then Gaugamela, which is in northern Iraq, is represented by the fact that when the goat struck the ram's two horns were broken. But notice, the goat's decisive victory over the ram isn't without consequence, because Daniel tells us in verse 8, then the goat, the Greeks, became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Well, that, no doubt, is a prophecy of Alexander's death at the young age of 32 in the city of Babylon. And as you may know, Alexander's death is a subject of endless speculation. Either he was poisoned or accidentally took poison. He may have had some virus like meningitis, and there's a lot of speculation now that he may even have had West Nile. But he's dead, and he's 32. So Alexander's empire remains strong for more than a century after his death, also reflected in Daniel's vision. But after the horn is broken and Alexander dies, instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Well, that is a prophecy of the rise of the four kingdoms from this divvying up of the Greek Empire, two of which are the Seleucids. The Seleucus was placed over Syria and Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, and the Ptolemaic. Ptolemy ruled over Egypt from the city of Alexander. And so when we're given this kind of specific information, we're hearkened back to the vision previously with this leopard with four heads, the vision in chapter 7. Now, in between these two kingdoms, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, lay the province of Judah and its small kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. So poor old Judah is right in the middle of the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kingdom. And so whenever these two kingdoms fight with one another, Judah, helpless Judah, is caught in the middle. And that sets the circumstance for the stage which follows the return of the little horn. Now in verse 9, Daniel recounts, he says, out of one of them, that is out of one of the four horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. Well, this little horn arises from the remnants of the Greek Empire, this third beast, not the fourth beast, not the Roman Empire of the previous vision. And this is compelling evidence that this little horn, while tied to a particular person at a particular point in time, Antiochus IV in 167 BC, that this is not an isolated threat. When this little horn appears here in chapter 8, his destruction doesn't mean that there are going to be no others who follow in his wake imitating him. In fact, this little horn will be followed by other horns. We know that there are two different threats even in Daniel's prophecy. Antiochus IV here in chapter 8 and the Roman Caesars in the previous vision in chapter 7. Now, the little horn grew strong. That refers to Antiochus IV's rise to power, which is a remarkable story in its own right. And the reference to point south and east refer to his attempt to occupy what the prophecy is described as the glorious land. And that's a reference to Judah. We know that because Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of Judah as a glorious land. Now, the name. Well, the very name Antiochus IV Epiphanes is just a clue as to this man's lust for power. Because the royal name he gives himself, Epiphanes, means appearing or divine manifestation. And that tells us he thinks of himself as a divine gift. So he orders the striking of coins that bear his image, and on those coins he identifies himself humbly as King Antiochus, God manifest. Humble fellow. He begins then as this small and seemingly insignificant figure when compared to Alexander, but he grows larger in the vision by his oppressive treatment of the Jews. And so according to verse 10, this horn, this little horn, grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Well, the host usually refers to angels. It's those in the presence of the throne, as we saw in chapter 7. And the reference to stars probably represents God's people, just as we know from Abram's vision in Genesis 15 when God told Abram, look at the stars, such will be the number of believers. Well, it probably refers to Jews. And so Antiochus then tramples these stars. That refers to the people of God, the Jews living in Judah and Jerusalem at the time of the Maccabean Wars, trampled, suppressing them under his very cruel and oppressive rule. Now, this little horn occupied Jerusalem. He desecrates the temple, and he tried to put an end to Sabbath observance, as we see here in the prophecy in 11 to 12, when Daniel tells us that the little horn became great, as even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it, the horn, will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Now, we get some sense of what these figures mean when you just compare them to other passages in the Old Testament. In Joshua 5, we read of a figure described as the commander of the Lord's army, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now he's identified by Daniel as the prince of the host. Well, disrupting the religious practices of the people of God, corrupting their sacrifices to Yahweh, seeking to replace the law of God with Greek and pagan customs and practices, topped off by the blasphemous building of a statue of Zeus, the face of which, and this is going to come as no surprise, the face of Antiochus' statue of Zeus was made to resemble Antiochus. All of that is a challenge, a direct challenge to the Ancient of Days. And one like a son of man. And so to desecrate the temple where Yahweh is to be worshipped is to attack Yahweh himself. And Antiochus' efforts actually succeed for a time. And so this man is truly an antichrist figure. But how long will it go on? And will the little horn truly overcome Yahweh's people and ultimately bring to ruin the temple? Well, in verses 13 to 14, Daniel's given his answer when he overhears one angel speaking with another. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So here Yahweh is setting a limit to the horn's actions. Now, at first glance, this is a period just short of 7 years, 2,300 days. And some take this to refer to a time of divine judgment, the trampling of the temple underfoot that runs on this scheme from 170, the death of the last Jewish high priest, all the way to the time that Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple in December of 164. But the qualification here of the days by morning and evening seems to tell us that this trampling underfoot, specifically the cessation of the daily sacrifice for sin brought about by Antiochus, instead makes this period of 2,300 mornings and evenings with two sacrifices a day as a period half that. Morning and evening, 2,300 divided by 2 is 1,150 days. I know I'm sounding like a dispensationalist here. I apologize. It's in the text, morning and evening, you've got to figure it out. But that, I think, is interpreted for us by Daniel, because in the next chapter he says the angel appeared to him at the time of the evening sacrifice. So you have a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the evening. That's a day. If there are 2,300 of them, well, it's 1,150 days. Now, looking at that time reference, that's the time from Antiochus prohibiting sacrifices in the temple to an exact time, which has been defended by a number of scholars, or even a closer proclamation. So the latter, it seems to me, makes the most sense. What it means is simply this. Yahweh allowed Antiochus to disrupt the sacrifices for just over 3 years, and then the sanctuary shall be restored, as it was by Judas Maccabeus in 164. I mean, the accuracy of these prophecies is just amazing, given this is 350 years before this happened. Now, as is the pattern with these dreams so far, Daniel seeks an understanding, as we are wanting to do now. So in chapters 2, 4, and 7, Daniel wants to know what it means that Yahweh has revealed to him. And so when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Well, having already outlined the history of the Maccabean Wars and Antiochus' actions as the little horn, his denouncing of God's law, his persecuting God's people, we're in a pretty good position now to treat the interpretation given by Daniel from none other than the angel Gabriel. And so we pick up with the last half of verse 15. Daniel tells us, "And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he, Gabriel, came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face." Well, having the angel Gabriel come near you and speak terrifies Daniel, and he collapses. Now, Gabriel reveals the time limit that God has sent for this little horn. "But he said to me, 'Oh, understand, son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" Now, the end here is not necessarily the last day when Jesus returns, but the end of the number of days, the 2,300 or 1,150 days. That's the time the horn tramples down the temple. That's still 350 years future to Daniel. And the difficulty in grasping all of this becomes clear. Mind you, Christ hasn't come yet. The history books haven't been written. This is all prophecy. The difficulty becomes clear in verses 18 and 19 when Daniel himself, who's given this vision, says, "And when he'd spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation.'" Well, the indignation here is the little horn's desecration of the temple. "For it refers to the appointed time of the end." Well, there's your answer. The time, the days, refers to the end of this particular vision in chapter 8, which is the restoration of the temple and the rebuilding of the altar and the renewal of the daily sacrifice for sin in the temple. So this little horn's going to come. He's going to trample down the temple for a while. He's going to be put down, and then the temple's going to be restored, which is exactly what happens during the Maccabean Wars. Now, in verses 20 through 23, Gabriel explains to Daniel the role the two animals played in the vision. "Now, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king." This is Alexander. "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power." Well, here are the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. "And the latter at the end of their kingdoms, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." This is a Hebrew figure of speech. Being bold in face is somebody who's exceedingly clever and deceptive when defeating his enemies. That's Antiochus. So in verse 24 to 25, Daniel hears the description from Gabriel that this horn is one whose power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. That is exactly what we've seen in the reign of terror of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a man who calls himself God manifest, who who makes a statue of Zeus to look like himself, who wages a futile war on Yahweh and his people, desecrating the temple and ending the sacrifice for sin, all the while trying to overthrow God's word and commandments, replacing them with Greek practices. Paraphrasing the famous philosopher Dirty Harry, Antiochus IV Epiphanes is a legend in his own mind. Now, with the explanation complete, Daniel obeys Gabriel's final instructions. The visions of the mornings and evenings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Well, what Daniel has seen leaves him in a state of mental and physical exhaustion. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Well, after the last vision in chapter 7, the color left him and his head was alarmed. But after this vision, he's overcome and he's sick for days. Such is the life of a prophet. Well, what then do we take by way of application? Well, again, as we've seen throughout Daniel, this vision reminds us that Yahweh's prophets predict the future with such great accuracy because Yahweh is sovereign over all people and nations. Indeed, Yahweh is the Lord of history. He ordains it, therefore he foretells it. What he foretells is that a Persian and a Greek empire will arise, and they did. The Jews will return home and rebuild their city in Yahweh's temple, and they did. But there'll come another time when Yahweh's people are persecuted, not 70 years of exile, but this time for 2,300 mornings and evenings in their own land, Antiochus. And Yahweh's temple will be desecrated by one who thinks of himself as a god and who defies Yahweh and his word. And he'll get what's coming to him by the power of heaven. But far from a passing despot, long lost and buried in the annals of history, Antiochus IV Epiphanes is a warning to us that such historical figures who hate God and who hate his people are going to arise throughout the course of redemptive history, eventually culminating in that one man about whom Paul warns us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin is a figure who makes Antiochus IV seem pious. He'll appear immediately before the day of the Lord, that is the day of Christ's return. And we know him by his title, Man of Sin, or better, Antichrist. And so beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2 of his epistle, Paul tells us, "For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first, a great apostasy. And the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship." That's just what Antiochus did. "So that he takes his seat in the temple of God." In the New Testament, the word for temple is always used not of the Jerusalem temple, but of the church. And in that temple, he proclaims himself to be God. Does any of this sound familiar? The man of sin's fate will be the same as that of his forebears, including Antiochus, the little horn of Daniel 8. And so Paul asked the Thessalonians, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It's been at work since Daniel chapter 8. "Only he who now restrains it will do so until it's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And so just as Antiochus came to power and was allowed to run amok for a short time only to meet his end, so too will be true of the Antichrist. The difference is that Antichrist will be destroyed by none other than Jesus himself. And it'll be destroyed on that glorious day when our Lord returns to judge the world, to raise the dead, and make all things new. And so, however fierce this man of sin may be, he is absolutely no match for the Son of Man, because the Son of Man has already defeated death and the grave by his bloody cross, his blood shed for us, by his empty tomb, him rising again from the dead, overturning the curse. And that same Savior Jesus has ascended to the very throne of heaven, seen by Daniel in chapter 7. Where he rules all things, where he directs the affairs of men and nations. And with but a word, which, of course, we
already sung this morning in Luther's famous hymn, Mighty Fortress, with but a word, Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and all those who do his bidding, and he'll do it on the day he is revealed, which is his second advent, his second coming. And that, beloved, is a day for which we all long, because that's the day in which all our hopes and inheritance are realized. Amen.